Okay, so this is session five of Become, and it's called Keeping the Promises, the Covenants of Baptism and Communion. In the Old Testament, God gave the nation of Israel the law through Moses. The law was like a contract written in living pictures. Hidden within the law were promises that were legally theirs to claim if Israel would keep these picture contracts called covenants. One such covenant was circumcision. These covenants were pictures of the promise of salvation and redemption that would come through the Messiah, which was Jesus. So Jesus fulfilled all the covenants of the law in his sinless life, death, and resurrection. He then issued his own covenants or promises. He has provided for them so that we simply accept them as certain and carry out the picture contract for ourselves and others until they happen. So some of these promises are kingdom citizenship, eternal life, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and our residence in heaven. They are covenants that will remain until they are fulfilled at our death or at his literal return. Okay, and the first we're going to talk about is water baptism. Jesus commanded all who received him to be baptized to demonstrate our receiving this covenant. So that blank is baptized. So Matthew 28:19 says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we do it because Jesus commands it. A person who has experienced the new birth will not hesitate to identify with him in water baptism. It symbolizes the new life we received at the time of the new birth. So as you go under the water, it doesn't mean that going under the water saves you, right? We are saved through our belief, our faith in Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's just a symbolism of what's already taken place inside of us. It's a public statement that this is the change that's been made, and Christ commands us to do it. So there's a reason for it, right? So any person that identifies with Christ and has received his spirit will do it willingly. They won't argue and say, oh, it's not necessary. Christ said to do it, so we do it, right? Okay, so the baptism is an outer statement of the inner work or change that's already taken place inside of us. So New Testament examples of this are Acts 8:38. So this is about Philip and the Ethiopian. It says, "Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' The eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?' Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?' And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing." Okay, so that's an account of the eunuch being baptized by Philip. And then there's Acts 10, so just turn the page to Acts 10 and go to verse 44, and we'll read through 48. It says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, 'Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have.' So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days." Okay, so Cornelius and his household were baptized also. And then Acts 19, and we'll go 1 through 5 there. "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." Okay, so water baptism symbolizes three things. It says, read Romans 6:1-12. So let's go to Romans. Okay, so it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be a slave to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, so the three things it mentioned there were the death, which is the death of your old man, your old sinful nature, like Miss Cindy likes to call it, the imaginary friend you have behind you. It's imaginary. It's your past. It's not who you are now, but it's constantly there to remind you of your past or what you did wrong 2 seconds ago or how God's not going to forgive you or you just blew it too big this time. It's there to whisper all those lies, those hurts, those pains, everything that you struggle with. It's going to be there to remind you of it, right? Okay, so death to that old man, and then the burial of the old man, you know, as you submerge under the water, it represents you were buried with Christ. That thing was put to death. And then it also represents the resurrection as you come up, the new eternal life cleansed from sin. This picture at first glance is somewhat unsettling. Do y'all see the picture on the page? That's a picture of someone going under, you know, in baptism. It's disturbing because we instinctively run from death, and this image provokes onlookers to say, "What are you doing to her? It seems like she is being drowned." But the truth is she's being delivered by God's covenant power safely into his hands. Not that baptism itself saves, but that it is a picture of what Christ does. This is the evidence of a clear conscience answering the call of God into his salvation. So, on second glance, it captures a glimpse of what Christ's love and power is like, reaching into the grasp of death to protect and deliver. Submerged beneath the waters, her frailty and vulnerability is clear. Just as we are helpless in sin's deadly submersion, the warm glow of light surrounding and embracing her as she waits to be lifted from the life-threatening position is similar to the light of the gospel shed into our hearts and made real by the Holy Spirit. While beneath the water, it seems that split seconds become so much longer as it encloses about her. A pastor's strength gently lowering her as a sinner condemned to die, the penalty for sin, into the waters that represent defeat and death. He is fully aware of her anxiousness and that she is trusting his hand. Trusting he'll raise her up, set free from death's grasp, washed and purified, and he too knows he can and will do exactly that. Jesus will baptize us also through the reality of death and raise us up into eternal life, delivered from its grasp, cleansed and made holy. Those loving hands take us into and through the only thing that can deliver us from sin's hold. So baptism is a living picture contract of faith with God that we will be delivered from death. And it's also identifying with Christ, right? So water baptism also testifies of this inner spiritual death, burial, and resurrection to these four areas. So it testifies, number one, to Satan, "I no longer belong to you." Number two, it testifies to God, "I now commit all to you." And number three, it testifies to the world, "I am committed to God." And number four, it testifies to myself that I hereby, through this, identify with Christ. So baptism does not save you, but it is necessary to the believer as an act of obedience, an outward sign of the inward work as circumcision was in the old covenant. So faith was and still is the legal tender for salvation. Faith validated circumcision and now validates water baptism. Romans 6, 3-6 says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The old is gone, the scripture says, and the new has come. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So baptism is similar to a wedding where the bride and groom publicly exchange their vows. Without faith in the commitment in their existing relationship, the ceremony is meaningless. Just words, right? Going through the motions. So Colossians 2 says, "And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us of all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So the scripture declares baptism as the outer statement of an inner clear conscience to God. Like giving of marriage vows, we are publicly declaring that we have accepted God's offer of salvation. Okay, so the next thing that we're going to talk about is the Lord's Supper. Okay, so 1 Peter 3:21 says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, also not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism is a physical picture of what God has done and will continue to complete in those who have received new life. He made your spirit alive in Christ, and he'll continue to work to transform you with his power until he returns for his people. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." That's a good one to remember when you're going through stuff and you feel like you're just not going to make it. He says that he's faithful. Sometimes we're not. But the scripture, thank goodness, says that he's faithful to complete the work. So if you have received the Holy Spirit and he has began a work in you and there's evidence of that, he's going to complete that work. Okay, so sometimes we rush it and we just, you know, feel like, God, you're not doing anything in this time. He's always working on the behalf of those who are his. Okay, so now it's the Lord's Supper, which is communion. And we do that, I guess, once a month here. So the Lord's Supper is also the covenant that Jesus instituted. Jesus was crucified on Passover, fulfilling the former covenant that came through Moses known as Passover. On the last evening in captivity, the Lord commanded Israel to slaughter a lamb and smear its blood on the doorpost to show that they were under a blood covenant and the angel of death would pass over them and spare their firstborn. The curse had come to Egypt and the only way to escape was to be under the blood. This last meal had exact commands that had to be carried out. These things were symbolic of the promises or covenant that God was entering into with the Jewish nation. The Jewish people were commanded to maintain this covenant. It was called Passover. When Jesus was crucified on Passover, he fulfilled this covenant because he was the ultimate Passover lamb. So now it is not the blood of animals given up as a temporary solution, but the body and incorruptible blood of Christ given as an eternal and final substitution. So he was given once for all, right? So Luke 22 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" That always amazes me how Jesus told him exactly what to do, knew step by step what he was going to encounter, and he went and did it and found it exactly as Jesus said, every step. Nothing was left undone. So they left and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you." And it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So that's why we do communion. We share communion with each other in remembrance of Christ and what he did. So in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So when we gather and we participate in the Lord's Supper, Christ partakes with us through the Holy Spirit, living in communion with us. It is also a time when we sup with him in his very presence because he is present in spirit. This covenant celebrates his death, which replaced the Passover lamb, until he literally returns. There will also come a day when he shall come again, and we shall share in his supper in our resurrected bodies. But until then, it's a picture contract that we carry out that represents a spiritual thing that's actually going to happen. So it's a remembrance. It reminds us, right? There is something similar to this that's going to come. So we rejoice in that. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this covenant proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. It looks to the second coming and the marriage supper of the Lamb with his bride, which is the church. These events will be discussed in greater detail in the chapter New Future, and that's in a separate class. So both baptism and communion are symbols of the promises that are yet to be completely manifested. Keeping these covenants proclaims the gospel and the hope of his imminent return. While the acts in themselves do not save you, they are necessary as acts of obedience to Christ's commands, and we are saved by faith in his grace alone.